I do have the pleasure of introducing Wendy Blackwell. So a little bio info on Wendy. Wendy is married to Jay, and they have two sons, Luke, who's 22 and just started his first job after graduating from Liberty University last May, go Flames, and then Benjamin, who is a freshman and playing baseball at the University of Dayton. Wendy is a teacher by training, and she put that to good use first in the classroom before her boys were born, and then after they were born, she homeschooled them all the way through high school. I met Wendy about 18 years ago when the Army brought Wendy and Jay to Virginia and Emmanuel. But Wendy and I really connected over what I like to call the Velveteen Crisis of the Christmas of 2000. And I won't go into all the details of that, but let's just say that Wendy saved Christmas for one imaginative little girl here who all she wanted for Christmas was a Velveteen rabbit and had even wrapped a gift and put it under the Christmas tree so that Velveteen would have something to open on Christmas Day. So anyways, but fast forward a few years, and Wendy and Jay moved into the neighborhood I lived in, and I had started a Bible study that met in my home, and so Wendy started coming, and it didn't take very long for me to realize that Wendy needed to be teaching the Bible study, not me, and so I asked her to lead it, and she started leading it the next year. Wendy is just passionate about God's Word. I've told her several times that her spiritual gift is teaching. One example is we went through Nancy Guthrie's Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament study. And during that, she did one whole lesson on the Old Testament feasts. And if you can get women excited about ancient feasts, then you are a gifted teacher. So over the last several years, Wendy and I have become good friends. And at first glance, if you know us both, that might not make sense, or it might not seem like we have a lot in common. I'm an extrovert who has to make sure I leave some margin in my calendar, and Wendy is an introvert who likes people but craves white space in her calendar. So, but we have a shared passion, and that's knowing God's Word, and especially seeing other women know God's Word. I think Wendy's a great theologian. She's one of the first women I turn to when I have a theological question or I think there's an issue in women's ministry that we need to address from a theological perspective. So I'm super excited to have Wendy kind of kick off the weekend from a theological background of Ephesians. So before Wendy comes up, she asked me to read part of the passage that she's going to be teaching from tonight. So I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So, Wendy, can I pray for you right before you get started? God, we're excited to be here tonight, and we thank you for the opportunity to study and worship together. Thank you for Wendy, for her love for you, for her love for your word. I pray that you'll bless her tonight as she teaches to us from Ephesians. And we love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow. This is great. I have to tell you, I have to say two things. First of all, I am much more comfortable sitting on Bethany's hearth with about 15 or 20 women. So this is a brand new experience for me. There's nothing like coming to a retreat and the retreat speaker, that's the first thing she says, "I've never done this before." I've never done this before. So this will be fun. It is a great opportunity for me to trust God, and I thank you for all of you who have encouraged me via text, written notes, phone calls, whatever, your words that you're praying, because that is what's got me up here right now. And so I'm excited for that. I also want to thank my mom. My mom is with me in the back of the room. She has trekked up here all the way from Atlanta to be with her daughter, and I greatly appreciate that. And I just have to tell you, I have two boys, as Bethany said. Our younger son said, "You know what, Mom? Don't worry. If you bomb, Nan will still tell you you did a great job." So My mom is here to tell me I did a great job. But and I know she will. So I appreciate that. And then I just have to clear up one thing, and I'm not calling you out on it, Bethany, but yes, I am an introvert and an introvert who likes people, but all introverts like people. I'm real particular about the whole introvert-extrovert thing, but that's a whole nother talk. All introverts like people. You guys just take the energy out of me, okay? So my mom, who's an extrovert, will leave here energized. I will leave here, and it will be bedtime, okay? As a matter of fact, you're getting close to my bedtime right now. But that's okay. I'm here, and I'm excited about being with you. I'm more excited about the passage that we can dig into. I'm excited about this book. I often tell people when they say, what's your favorite book? And I say, it's the one I'm currently studying. It's God's Word, if you haven't figured it out yet, is just an absolutely incredible gift that we've been given. And as I said to one lady, I've studied it for 7 months, these 33 verses in Ephesians, and I feel like there's still more, and there is still more. You will never, never, never exhaust the depths of this word, and that is why it's living and active. And so keep digging, and okay, we'll get there. But in all my prep for doing this, obviously I was on the internet, obviously I was researching, looking into things. Obviously, certain places I found where I wanted to go and find information. This is really, like, odd to see you guys over here, but I know you're there. Of course, before they'll let you access their information, they want you to set up an account, right? And so they start getting information from you before you can get information from them. And so I found this site, and I thought, well, yeah, I would like some information off there, so I'll set up this account. So I hit the next button. I wasn't ready for what came next. What came next was the first question, and it said, how do you identify? There were my options, and I had to pause because I thought, okay, well, one of those is clearly how I identify, but that's because it's my identity. There are other ones on there that I could pick. They aren't really who I am, though, but maybe it's how I want people to see me or what I want people to think of me. So maybe that's how I want to identify. It's not necessarily my identity, but I would like to be identified like that. And so I could pick that. And so I started down that path, and I really thought about tonight's talk, and I think we see that in the social realm. We know what's going on around us. We know there's all these questions of how do you identify. But what happens when it comes into this realm? What happens when it comes in amongst believers? Are there times that necessarily we don't exactly identify ourselves in line with our identity? And I think that we often ignore the truth of who we are to be something that we're not. And that's a problem. I mean, there's no other way to say it, that's a problem. So then the question is why? Why do we ignore the truth of who we are? And there's different reasons. Sometimes it's because we don't know the truth of who we are. Sometimes we don't agree with or we're not comfortable with the truth of who we are. Sometimes we don't like the truth of who we are. But we need to know the truth of who we are, so that our identity can match how we identify. But it starts with knowing what our identity is. And then you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with Ephesians? Well, let me tell you, if you don't already know, it has everything to do with Ephesians. Because Ephesians tells us exactly who we are in Christ. And you can't ignore those last two words. That phrase, in Christ, is found in Scripture 164 times. First lesson in studying Scripture, if something is repeated, it's probably important. If in Christ is repeated 164 times, it's something we need to pay attention to when you see that phrase in Scripture. And we're going to see it a lot. And by looking just here, I get the beginning of Ephesians. We will see how important that is and how related that is to our identity. So I just have a quote I found from a teacher whose name is Derek Thomas. I think it's a really great quote. It'll go up on the screen so you can see it. But it says, there comes a time in the life of every Christian when you need a system of theology that's big enough to contain the whole of God's redemptive purposes, and you see yourself not as an individual, not just somebody who's been converted, not just somebody who's been saved at such and such a moment, but you see yourself as part of a gigantic, immeasurable plan and purpose. Ladies, that's what we are. We are part of a gigantic, immeasurable plan and purpose written by a gigantic, immeasurable God who loves each of you individually dearly. That's your identity, that he loves you if you are in Christ. And you need to know that so that you can identify yourselves to the world that way. I have to get off on a little soapbox. I promise I won't go too far. But if you know me, you know this is a soapbox of mine. There's a word he uses in the very beginning of that, theology. Some of us see that word theology and we kind of cringe and we go, that's not for me. I just want the application. I want you to tell me the part that makes me feel good, makes me know I'm okay. But you can't dodge the theology. You cannot just jump to the application. For one thing, you would miss half of every letter Paul wrote. Because Paul, I always hesitate to use the word always. Paul often uses, most of the time uses the first parts of his letters to give you doctrine that goes with theology before you get to the application. And you have to know that to know how to apply it in your life. And so you can't skip over the doctrine and the theology. And I will just have to say, I'm trying to figure out where all this can fit. Theology and doctrine are not just covered in seminary. You don't have to go to seminary to get it. They're covered on every single page of our Bibles. Every time you open the Word of God and you read it, you are studying theology and doctrine because you're studying who the one true God is, and that's where you know who He is. And you're studying the set of truths about the principles of our God and the principles He set forth, and that's the doctrine. And so you can't skip that, and you don't have to go to seminary to get it, because Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That tells us right there, we need to know it and we need to study it. And I'm not telling you you have to be a theologian, if that makes you cringe, but you do need to know the Word of God. Because when you know the Word of God, you know the God of the Word. And when you know the God of the Word, you will trust the God of the Word. And when you trust Him, you are more likely to obey Him. Remember that little song you used to sing when you were a kid? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You don't trust people you don't know, okay? And you don't know people that you don't spend time with. So we have to be in the Word of God to know that. And I love what Steve Lawson says. He says, our doxology rests upon our theology. If you've ever heard him say that. How we praise God rests upon what we know about Him. So that is the truth. So we have this nice long quote from Derek Thomas. Sinclair Ferguson brings it down a little more, and he says this: there comes a time in the life of every Christian when they need to be Ephesianed. Did you know you were coming this weekend to be Ephesianed? That's what you're here for. Now, I have to tell you, if you've ever heard of the scholar Martin Lloyd-Jones, he Ephesians you in 6 books and 230 sermons. Did any of you sign up to be here that long? No, your families might rebel if you didn't come home for 230. Stephen Cole narrows it down to 63 sermons. R.C. Sproul gets those 6 chapters down to 15, so you can see you can get it smaller. Kathy Deshwin and Enid and I have the privilege of getting it down to 4. Okay, that should tell you something. If there have been 6 books and 230 sermons written on these 6 chapters, we are not going to exhaust it in 4 sessions with you. Okay, so what I want you to commit to yourself is when you leave here, you won't check the Ephesians block and say, I've studied that book. Good there. I want you to keep studying this book. There is so much more than what we can introduce to you in 4 sessions with you, because we're going to go through it pretty quickly. I have a jam-packed 33 verses that I'm going to try and hit on. Enid's coming in behind me, and then Kathy. Kathy got the smallest passage. Interesting about that, but we'll talk about that later. Kathy got the fewest verses, and then Deshua hits all the applications. So we will not exhaust the book, but we will do our best to give you a great taste of it and to whet your appetite and to leave you with a desire to keep studying in God's Word. You will not be disappointed. So what does it mean to be Ephesians? It means we're going to dig in here, and we're going to look at who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and how we live in Christ. Tonight, that's what I hope to accomplish with you. And I'm going to tell you that as I get through these verses, I'm a little overwhelmed. And I had this vision as I was talking to my husband about all that I had to accomplish. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen this little lizard that can, like, essentially run across the surface of the water. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I see some heads nodding. Okay, this little lizard, I think his official name is a basilisk, also known as the Jesus lizard. Pretty funny. If you've never seen it, it's worth Googling when you get back to your room. And he literally goes running across the surface of the water. He can only go about 20 feet, but they show you this. That's what I feel like I'm about to do with you in this first chapter and first 10 verses of chapter 2 in Ephesians. We are about to run across the surface fast, okay? I apologize up front because I would love to sit down with you and go deeper. That's not the intent of tonight. But again, we're going to get through it and we're going to learn who we are, what we have, and how we live in Christ, okay? So before we dig into the exactly who we are, I just want to look at verses 1 and 2 because you should always start with a book by looking at who wrote it and who it was written to. And that's what we'll start. So let me just read those verses to you. This is Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know, and you've got in your folders a little bit of background on Paul if you've never looked at it. I would encourage you, if you haven't already done so, to read that. But I want you to look at how Paul identifies himself. Does Paul identify himself by his pedigree? Does he call on that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews and a great Pharisee? No. Does he identify himself by his performance, that he was blameless under the law? You'd have to question that anyway, but does he do that? No. Does he call on his past? Does he go backwards and tell you that he was a zealous persecutor of the church? Mm-mm. How does Paul identify himself? As an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He immediately goes to his Savior. He knows that's where his identity is, and he's confident in that identity, and that's where Paul goes. He calls on his Savior and refers to himself as an ambassador of Christ, also known as an apostle. And he tells you that he is sent by the will of God. He is an apostle in Christ Jesus by the will of God. He says it well in Philippians 3, where he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Hear that phrase again? That's where Paul knew he was, that's where Paul wanted to be, and that's where his confidence came, and that was his identity. He was in him. He was in Christ. And so I think that Paul is a great example to us. That's who the writer is. Who is it written to? To the saints who are in Ephesus. Saints. Let me tell you a little bit about these people. These are new believers. Some estimate between 5 and 10 years that they had known the truth of the gospel. Paul lived with them for 3 years and taught this and lived among them. They were not seminary trained. And yet, what were they called? Saints. Saints. They were saints. They were set apart from the world because of what Christ did, and Paul had taught them that well. They were not set apart from other believers or set above other believers because of something great that they did. You will never earn sainthood by doing something seemingly miraculous in this world. Sainthood is given on all those who are in Christ. You are saints. The moment you place your faith in Christ, the moment you believe in the truth of the gospel, you are a saint. You need to know that that's your identity. You are a saint. You are set apart because of what Christ did. So don't lose sight of this book as we study through it this weekend. Who wrote it? Not a zealous persecutor of the church, but an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And don't lose sight of the people to whom it was written. These were people that not too long before had been pagan worshipers of a false god, a false idol, Artemis. And yet they were now called saints because their faith was in Christ. So you may be sitting here tonight thinking that if I knew where you came from, and I see a lot of familiar faces, but I don't know all your stories. But you might think, if I knew that, I would not be so quick to tell you that you could be an apostle or an ambassador. Or you might think that you are not worthy. We hear that a lot, that if I knew it, I would never tell you that you could be called a saint. But that it's not up to me. I'm not the one who calls you an ambassador. I'm not the one who deems sainthood on you. That comes from our Heavenly Father, who says because of what his Son was willing to do for us, you can be an ambassador and you are called a saint. And you need to remember that as we keep going through this weekend, because nothing we do disqualifies us for receiving the grace of God. So don't forget that as we dig in. Okay, here we go. Who we are in Christ then. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through 3 through 14 out of chapter 1. I'll tell you, in the original Greek, this was one long sentence. Along with my years of teaching, my grammar is my thing. I love grammar. This would have been the longest run-on sentence. Some think it was the longest sentence in the Bible. We have English translators that put it in, and they added commas and semicolons and periods so that it reads better to our understanding. But I love when one of the teachers I listened to said, if you can envision Paul starting to express these thoughts to these believers who were precious to him in Ephesus, and he got so excited that it just started coming out and he didn't stop it. He didn't put a period or a comma or anything. He just wanted to get it out there. All these Greek words flowing, and that was Paul. That was his excitement for telling these people and reminding them who they are in Christ. So let's read it. While I read it, at the top of your note page, you have this passage printed out. I want you to circle as I read along where you see in Christ, in him, or in the beloved with me. Okay? This is 3 through 14 in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things on heaven and things in heaven, and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How many times did you circle? Ten. You should have found it 10 times. 10 times in there. Some might slip through, but that's 10 out of the 164 times it's in Scripture. That's a very concentrated passage of Scripture telling you who you are in Christ, right here in these verses, okay? So if you found 10, you're good. Now some of you are looking back and you're not listening anymore. Come back. Okay. Every one of these spiritual blessings that we're about to go through, and if you see different lists, some people pull 5. I'm pulling 7 tonight. We're going with 7. It's not the be-all, end-all list of spiritual blessings, okay? So I'm just saying that's the 7 I'll pull. But every one of these is a whole sermon series in and amongst itself. So this is that part where I told you I'm going to be that lizard, and we're going across the top of these really fast, but I want you to hear them, and I want you to think about them, and I hope you will go back and reread them and dig deeper, because these are your identity, okay? So, and I want to point out, too, that as you see as we walk through these, the Trinity is right here in this passage. It's really kind of cool, right, in Ephesians. We get so, I said, if you skip this, you'll miss all the doctrine, and I know doctrine's one of those words, but you'll get this the Trinity. We have blessings from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, so you don't miss that. We see all parts of God involved in blessing us with all these spiritual blessings. And also note how Paul starts these verses we read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he end it? To the praise of his glory. Both of these, he starts and ends with worship, with praising his heavenly Father. And that's what Paul's heart was. Paul's heart in Christ was to worship. When you know who you are in Christ and you understand what he has done for you so that you can be in Christ, the right response is worship. And that's what Paul did in this passage as he relayed these blessings. So let's go. Right there in verse 4, we get started, and it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Ladies, you and I are chosen in him to be holy and blameless. Kind of have to stop and think about that. You were chosen. But what you can't jump over is that you were chosen when? before the foundation of the world. Okay, now some people get kind of wiggy on the whole thing of election. I'm not here to solve all the theological debates. We're going with what the Word says tonight. The Word says you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's what I'm going to tell you is the truth of Scripture. That means before you had the opportunity to do anything right or wrong, think anything right or wrong, treat anybody right or wrong, you were chosen in Him. He knew you and He chose you. That should bring some relief to you. That should make you go, oh, it's not on me. I didn't have to do anything. He set His love on me before the foundation of the world, before creation was spoken into existence, and He chose me. He chose you. That's a great thing. But He chose you to be what? Holy and blameless. Holy. What does God tell us? Christ tells us to be holy because I am holy. There is no way you and I can be holy in our own strength and power. But He tells us to be holy because that's, if you are in Christ, you are chosen to be holy. He will purify you on the inside through the power of His Spirit. Not something you and I can do. But He won't just work on the inside. He's going to work on the outside. And that's the blameless portion of this. And blameless is the same word that means without spot or blemish. Does that ring a bell anywhere? From the Old Testament. If you have not studied the Old Testament, you need to do that. It makes the New Testament so much richer when you have studied the Old Testament. And it just enlarges who this God is, the one true God. You need to be there. What had to be without spot or blemish? The lamb that was brought for sacrifice, right? God set up the sacrificial system as a picture, as a shadow of what was to come when Christ came in the New Testament. And that lamb had to be without spot or blemish. If that lamb was brought to the priest without spot or blemish, was the priest going to reject it? No, he was not. When you come to the Heavenly Father without spot or blemish, is He going to reject you? No, you cannot be rejected by Him. Can you bring yourself to a point of not having a spot or blemish by yourself? Absolutely not. But who can? Jesus can. In Christ, we are chosen to be holy and blameless, purified on the inside, to be made blameless on the outside, so that we can be presented, Christ can present us before His Father. And He's proud of that. He wants to present you that way, and He was willing to go all the way to the cross so that you and I could be presented that way to His Heavenly Father. So we are chosen to be holy and blameless, purified on the inside and out, sanctified. And you cannot be rejected by your Heavenly Father, because if you are in Christ, then that is true of you. Notice that was past tense, right? Chosen to be holy and blameless, okay? Then where do we go? We go from there into another one that some people, I'm not sure about why I got assigned all this. Thanks, Kathy. I got all these things. So if you want to talk with me later, just remember tonight I'll be tired, but I'll be here tomorrow and Sunday, and I'll keep talking to you. And God would give me energy. If you want to talk tonight, I'll keep talking to you. About this, I do get energized, and that's fun. But anyway, we roll on into verse 5, and it says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. You and I were predestined for adoption as sons. Predestined means our destination was known, and it was determined before we were. So you're back to exactly what it said before, right? Before the foundation of the world, you and I were predestined for adoption as sons. Now, adoption is an absolutely beautiful thing, and I can look around this room and see faces of people who I know have adopted children, and I'm going to guess there's some of you in here who were adopted yourselves. Yep, okay? You know that feeling. I have not been in either of those categories. So that's something which I can read about and I think I can understand, but I haven't walked it. And I know for you that understand what that adoption is, that's pretty incredible. You have a lot that we can learn from that. But I know that my Heavenly Father loved me enough to adopt me. And we have as sons, and we have that funny gender thing in this day and time. But it is important that that says as sons. To this culture to whom that was written, inheritance went to the sons. If you were adopted as a daughter, if you will, and we are daughters in Christ, so don't mishear what I'm saying. But when you were adopted as sons, it meant you were adopted with an inheritance. It meant there were things set aside for you because of that adoption. So that is an important way that is written in Scripture and the way Paul wrote that. And he wants us to hear that too, because even though we are daughters, we were adopted as sons. We are given that gift of knowing that there is an inheritance set aside for us. And so that's just a beautiful gift. And I love in John 14, before, as Jesus was telling his disciples that he would leave, but he had to leave so that a helper would come, he told them, I will not leave you as orphans. A helper will come. And that's part of this. I will come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit, because you are not, I will never leave you alone. You will not be orphans. You are adopted. And he doesn't just say, okay, I've done all this for you, have a nice life. He says, no, I have done all this for you, and now I want you to come home with me forever. Stop and think. I mean, that's really pretty incredible. Because if you really think, I mean, some of the things we do, some of the ways we behave sometimes, and yet our Heavenly Father loves us so much that before we had a chance to demonstrate all that, he chose us, he predestined us for adoption as sons with an inheritance, with a plan in mind to love us and tell us, you can come home with me forever. That's his love. That's our second. So we've been chosen to be holy and blameless. We're predestined for adoption as sons. We're moving on. And it says, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, to the praise, excuse me, of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We have the blessing of grace. Grace is something that I have come to understand and continue to grow and learn later in life. It was not great parents. I know my mom's here. It wasn't that. It was just an understanding of that incredible gift of grace. And I'm not sure we fully understand that that is unmerited favor, that there's nothing we do to deserve his outpouring of love. And yet he pours out that love on us, that grace. I love here that we see this phrase, and it's the only time we see it in this passage, in the beloved. This is a precious term of endearment that we see between the Heavenly Father and his Son. He was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased and whom he was willing to not spare. If you go back into the Old Testament again and you see Isaac, and you see when Isaac was going to be put on the altar, he was spared. There was a lamb in place of him. But when we see Christ go for us, there, he was not spared. He was his beloved Son. And it was through his beloved Son that his grace is poured out. And that takes us quickly into the next blessing that we read in verse 7, where it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That redemption that came from his beloved Son required the spilling of his Son's blood. Without him doing that, you and I would not have been redeemed. We could have been chosen, predestined, and given grace, but until his Son completed that and was obedient all the way to the point of death on the cross, that's when it was all realized. That being chosen, being predestined, and being blessed, when he poured out his blood on the cross, so that you and I could spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. Through his shed blood, we were perfected for all time. Done. What were his last three words on the cross? It is finished. That work was completed. Our redemption was complete at that point on the cross. He shed his blood to procure all the blessings that he was going to give us over forever. And so we can rest in that. It then goes into verse 9. making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. I'm going to keep reading because I think this is important. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the part that Bethany read at the beginning. That's the crux of this. When he was willing to pay the price for our redemption and shed his blood on the cross, he opened up for us the ability to know the mystery. To these people, the mystery was that they were included. The Gentiles were part of the family, and Enid's going to dig into that more when we talk about being connected, being in that family. But through that, we see his plan for the fullness of time, for us to have understanding. Now, you and I, in our human mind, would never understand what God did for us and the gravity of our sin, the separation it caused, and what we have been offered in Christ. But you and I have the mind of Christ. Scripture tells us that. And if Scripture tells us that, we know it's true. And because we have the mind of Christ, we are given understanding, full understanding. I think there's so much more that we're going to see when we stand in heaven if we're in Christ. But I think that we are given understanding now to grasp what Christ did for us and what that mystery is that we are all included, which wraps into where he says to unite all things in him. Part of his plan for the fullness of time from eternity past to eternity future was to unite all things in him. Do you have to unite things that aren't separated? Uniting comes when things are separated, right? So this shows right here that there was a separation. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and created a separation between man and God, was God surprised? Did he have to all of a sudden go, rats, it didn't work like I thought. Now I got to come up with something else and some way to figure all this out. No, because this tells us right here, for the fullness of time, his plan was to unite all things in him. He knew what his son was going to have to come and do to reconcile a fallen man to him. There is no other way we could be restored in our relationship to a holy and just God except for the sacrifice of his son. And that was his plan for the fullness of time. You and I can rest in that. We didn't mess it up, and guess what? You can't mess it up today. He has a plan. He is that big, immeasurable God who's writing your story and mine, and you can't mess it up. He is sovereign over that. And so we are given understanding of the mystery of his will, that he wants us to be united back to him. You're chosen, you're predestined for adoption, you're blessed with his glorious grace, you're redeemed through his blood, you're given understanding, and you are also, I'm going to read this whole last passage, given some gifts within the Holy Spirit. You are guaranteed a secure inheritance. Verses 11 through 14 again say, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You and I have an inheritance set aside, secure in the heavenly places. Have we acquired that? No, this one tells us until we acquire possession of it. It is secured until we acquire possession of it. We are not living in full revelation of that yet, if you will. But we know it's there and we can still rest in the security that it is there. It is set aside for us and it is secure. I think Paul said it best in Romans 8 when he said, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Ladies, we are heirs to the inheritance, the same inheritance that Christ is an heir of. We are co-heirs with Christ. It says it it's true. And we know that because it says we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So that is the seventh. Are we there? One more. The seventh one tells us that when you believed in the gospel, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You got his wax seal, if you will. You got that stamp on you that said he is the author, he is the writer, he is the finisher, and he sealed it closed. It is done. It is finished. And you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until you acquire possession of that inheritance that will be yours, that's promised to you. That is who we are. I want you to look at that list of seven things. Maybe you wrote it in your notes. Maybe you're looking on the screen. Is there a single one of those seven spiritual blessings that are yours that you can take credit for? Not one of them. Not one of them. Because our identity is not defined by our looks, our intelligence, our wealth, our power, how much we know, how many scripture verses we can quote, right? How many years we've studied the Bible? No, our identity is in Christ, and those blessings are secured for those who are in Christ. Nothing can take them away from you. They are promised. They are guaranteed. The stamp is on there, and you cannot lose them. If you don't know that when you look at that list, you might think that I would say to you, well, then there's no hope for you. But if I said there's no hope for you, I wouldn't be telling you the truth. And Paul knows that too, because the next thing he goes into is praying for these people, that they won't just know it here, but that they'll know it here. And when they know it here, when that knowledge moves from here to here and the eyes of their hearts are opened, then they can rest in that and they can know the hope that that brings. I want you to think about our theme verses in women's ministry this year, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tell us to do what? To look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. What was that joy that was set before him? Have you ever thought about that? We say that verse, we've memorized that verse, we talk about it. What is that joy that was set before him? Different theories, you can get out there and study. But I agree with some of the commentators that said his joy, he endured the cross to complete the task that he had been given. The task that he was given was to redeem us and secure our salvation so that he could present us as his beautiful bride to his Father. Would that bring you joy if you completed that task? I would think so, and I think that that brought Christ joy. I think he was willing to endure the cross, not for what he was necessarily given. He had it all, right? But he secured our salvation. He reconciled our broken relationship and was able to present us to his Father. And that is a beautiful thing. So his joy in completing his task is our hope. We have hope because he was willing to endure the cross on our behalf. Paul prayed for these Ephesian believers, and we're going to move on into verses 15 through 23 now, that they would know that because of who they were in Christ, what they have in Christ. There are things that come with that. So I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. Follow along. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. For this reason, Paul said, and I love that he says, because I have heard of your faith and your love. Love is an affirmation of their faith. When you have faith and you have a new nature because you have placed your faith in Christ, you live that out in love. Love for the saints, love for those around you. And so that was an affirming way of Paul reminding these people who are saints, I know your faith and I've seen your love. And so I know you are in Christ. But Paul beautifully doesn't pray here for more things for them. He doesn't pray that they will be safe. He doesn't pray that they will be wealthy. He doesn't pray for material blessings. He prays that they will know what is theirs in Christ. That would be the same prayer that I would pray for you, that we have prayed for you going leading up to this retreat, that you will know who you are in Christ, and because of who you are, what you have. We want you to understand those things as you continue studying in Ephesians, and as you're here this weekend, you should know how much Christ loves you and what he was willing to do for you. And Paul prays for the eyes of their heart to be opened. Now, we in American culture, we think of heart and we think of emotions. We draw little hearts. We love that. We send little hearts via text, right? Hearts are love. They are good feelings. Okay, that was not what Paul was getting at right here. If he had wanted them to have an emotional response to the truth of who they were, do you know what he would have said? He would have said, may the eyes of your intestines be opened. I'm really glad he didn't say that because that's kind of gross. That's the emotion. The seat of emotion to this culture to whom he was writing, the ancient Greeks, was their intestines. The heart was not the seat of emotions that we so associate it with now. The heart was much more than that. It was the center of knowledge. It was the center of understanding. It was the center of thinking and wisdom. That's what Paul wanted their eyes to be opened to take that head knowledge, that intellectual knowledge they had of who they were, and make it heart knowledge, make it experiential, let them know in wisdom. And what do some people say? Wisdom is the application of the knowledge, right? And so he wanted them to be able to live this out in the hope, in the riches, and in the power, as he was studying and praying for them, as he was writing this final letter to them. And so when our heart knowledge is increased, we become more like our Savior. And if you've studied Paul's writings, we know that he wanted his readers, his people that he interacted with when he was alive, to be more like Christ, to move on to maturity, right? That's what he's praying. I want the eyes of your heart to be open so that you will know who you are in Christ, so that you will live in Christ, and that you will move to maturity. And that's what I would pray for you. So what are those things he wanted them to know to move towards maturity? He wanted them to know the hope to which he has called you. This is where it ties back into who we are in Christ. The hope to which he has called you is confidence in what God has done for you, confidence that he has chosen you, that he has predestined you for adoption, that he has redeemed you. Those things give you hope when you know that, and when you know it's not on you, but it's fully on God. And it's not that when you say, I hope I get to go to, I don't know, Disney World next year, right? No, this is a hope that is a confident expectation, a knowing that God said it, and it will be, and that we can rest in that. It's not wishing that my present circumstances will change. It's knowing that my eternal circumstances are settled in Christ, and we can rest in that. I love this visual. Deshua showed me this years and years ago, and I still use it because I think it's really neat. If you ever open your Bible, this is Genesis 3 where I'm open to. Everything on my left, your right, right here. Here's Adam and Eve walking in perfect fellowship with God. Face to face, good communication, things were going well. Genesis 3 happens, and then what? The rest of the story unfolds, and look at how long the rest of the story. This is the rest of the story of God's redeeming love being poured out so that we could be reconciled to a just and holy God. At the end of Genesis 2, we meet Adam and Eve, and it doesn't say, and they lived happily ever after. And you don't hit the end of Genesis 3 after the fall and it says, the end. Praise the Lord. No, it says in Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Right away in Genesis 4:1, we see Adam and Eve already looking for the promised Redeemer. They knew that in Genesis 3, after the fall, God promised a Redeemer would come, that yes, the relationship was broken. Yes, they would depart from the garden. They would not be in face-to-face fellowship any longer, but they were not left without hope. They were left right there in Genesis 3 with hope that a Redeemer would come. And Paul wants these people that he's writing this letter to in Ephesians to know that they too can have that hope, that they too are chosen before the foundation of the world, that they were predestined for adoption as sons, and that they can have that same hope because it's on God. It's not on you and me, and that's what gives us hope, and we can rest in that. We know that God's word says, he who believes in me will have everlasting life. God's word gives us hope. God's character, we know that he who promises is faithful. God's word says that, and we can see that through every page of Scripture. So God's word gives us hope, God's character gives us hope, and Christ's completed work absolutely confirms our hope, because our hope is not one bit dependent on ourselves to save ourselves. It's totally dependent on his work that was completely sufficient to save us and to reconcile us to a just and holy God. And we know that because it tells us when he finished his work, he did what? He sat down. He was done. He was able to sit down at the right hand of his Father, knowing his work was completed. We need to remember that. He is not up trying to fix all our messes and waiting for us to blow it again. Because we will, and he will fix them, because he loves us and he pours out his grace. But he is seated at his Father's right hand interceding for us, and so we have hope. Paul prayed, too, that he wanted these Ephesian believers to know the riches of their glorious his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, there are two sides to this statement, the riches of his glorious inheritance. There's the side that says we are his inheritance. Okay, and we know, and if you go into the Old Testament, it tells the people of Israel that they were his chosen possession. They were his inheritance. They were God's. That carries over through Christ into the New Testament to these believers. And they, too, are part of his inheritance. It tells us in 1 Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are his inheritance. And remember how we talked about he was going to present us to his Father as his spotless bride? That is part of being God's inheritance. There are three ways to enter a family: birth, adoption, marriage. We see all three of those in Scripture. We are born again in Christ, and we're going to talk about that a little later. We are predestined for adoption. We are adopted, and we are his bride. We will be in the family as the bride of Christ. So you see all three of those things, and all three of those things put us into the family and give us access to that inheritance. We have a beautiful inheritance, which is the other. So there is the meaning that we are his inheritance. There is also the side of this that says we have a beautiful inheritance. Psalm 16 tells us that. So do other places in Scripture remind us, and we've just looked at it right here in Ephesians 1, all those blessings we have. But I'm going to tell you one of the things that I most look forward to is that one day we will be in the presence of our Heavenly Father face to face. That right there, if that's all our inheritance, that should be enough. What a beautiful thing that because we are made holy in Christ, we will get to be restored and be in fellowship with our Heavenly Father one day. That gives us hope. That is the inheritance we know. And God promises that. We saw it in the blessings, that those are secure and that we are sealed in the Spirit. So we know nothing is going to take that away from us. And we can rest in that. I have a nephew. His name was Carter. Carter lived from 1996 to 2004. He was my brother's younger son of two boys, and Carter battled cancer. Carter battled a cancer called Ewing's sarcoma, and we thought for a very brief moment he might have it beat, but he did not. He fought an almost two-year battle against cancer, and then the Lord, his purpose was completed. And do I understand that? Heavens no, but do I have to understand it? No, but I have to trust the God who is sovereign over Carter's life. And so in trusting God who is sovereign over Carter's life, I had to accept that and know that Carter's purpose on this earth was finished. He's at home with Jesus. But in that story, I tell you that because after Carter's death, we would get cards in the mail. When we got back up here, that was in Atlanta, when we got back up here, every day the mail would come and precious, precious saints would send us cards to encourage our family and love on our family. And so that was kind of my time of day every day. I would get the mail, I would sit down, I would open the cards, and I would let it all out. That's where I would release all my tears. One day, my precious 5-year-old son at the time walks into me and sees mommy having her card reading cry fest, and that was okay. Grief is absolutely okay. But my Benjamin looks at me and says, "Mommy, when are you going to quit crying and just be happy that he's in heaven?" Again, there was nothing wrong with me crying. It hurt. It hurt bad. But it was beautiful for my 5-year-old son to show me, to demonstrate to his mother the confidence he had that Carter's life was done and he was now reaping his inheritance in heaven at the feet of his Savior. That he was secure and that was taken care of. I hope that you and I have that same confidence, that we know that we know when our days on this earth are done, that our inheritance is secure and we will be at the feet of our Savior and we will be worshiping forever. May we have that same, and that's why Paul prayed for these believers. He wanted them to have that same confidence. He wanted their knowledge to go from head to heart and to see the hope that they had and the glorious inheritance that they had. You and I can have that same confidence and know that same hope. And we can do that not because of anything we've done, but because of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the third thing that he prays for. He wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now, I'm going to guess, with different ages and stages and life things going on in here, most days we don't feel very powerful. A lot of days we feel pretty worn out and pretty at the end of our rope. And we think there's just no way that we can muster up the power to do it. But we don't have to. That's the working of his great might. Now, you have to keep doing the tasks that you've been given. I'm not telling you to say, "Nope, I'm just going to wait and watch the power of the Spirit go to work." No, you have a task to do. So I didn't say that, and it's on recording, so they know I didn't say that. You have things to do, but you have to rest in the power. And I love the two little words in the middle of what I just read. According to. Is his power unleashed according to what I deserve? What I've earned? Is it in proportion? Is there like, okay, how many saints do we have in here? Okay, we got to divide it up evenly? No. It's according to what? It's according to the working of his great might, which is immeasurable and inexhaustible. He doesn't get worn out. He doesn't hit the end of the day or sometimes a couple hours into the day and think, "I'm done, I don't have any more." The unleashing of his power does not depend even on my faith. It depends because sometimes I feel like I have very little. Now, I'm not saying not your saving faith. Distinguish there. It does depend on your saving faith, but it doesn't depend on your day-to-day faith. It depends on him, totally on him, and the power that is according to the resurrected Jesus, the power that raised him from the dead, the power that exalted him to the right hand of his Father, and the power that gave him dominion over all things, authority, power, dominion over every name and over everything for this age and every age to come. That's the power that you and I have access to. That's the same power that is at work in us, making us more like Christ. That holy and blameless, that's the power working there. It's the same power that takes us from being dead to being alive. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. It's the same power that enables us to persevere through trials. And I guarantee you, not one of you in here is not experienced a trial or is in the process of a trial or one's coming. That's just life in this world, okay? And we have access to all those powers. So praise the Lord. This same power is what keeps us secure. It is not dependent upon our staying power. Because sometimes I said, what, we feel pretty weak, don't we? But it is totally dependent on his keeping power. Jude 24 tells us, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." To him who is able to what? Keep you. That's the power that is keeping us. So Paul's prayer for our hope is that we would have a confident expectation in Christ's completed work, right? Our riches, that we would be certain of our inheritance that has been set aside and secured for us. And our power, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are being completed. That work he began is being completed. We are being made holy and blameless in Christ on this side of heaven. And that's a beautiful thing that we have. So if we take all that and then we not fully exhaust application, but we start looking at then how we live in Christ. If we know who we are and we know what we have, shouldn't that affect how we live? Well, the first question I have to ask in a room like this is, are you in Christ? Because everything I've just said, all the blessings we have, who we are and what we have, is insignificant if you are not in Christ. That's where it all starts. So the first thing to how we live is that you have to be made alive. We are all born in Adam. You can see the little nice picture up there, right? But when we are born in Adam, we need to stop and think about that. And that's where we go into Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So let's read and then let's talk about it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Pause there. That's where you and I started. When we were born in Adam, we were dead. Dead. Not feeling so good. Let me think about this. Do I really want to go this way or go that way? No, we were dead. You didn't have the power to reason it out. You didn't have the power to make the choice. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. No hope, no life. That's kind of discouraging, right? Happy Friday. But that's the truth of it. That's where we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies. We've talked a lot, and I've given you a lot of doctrine and theology. Your understanding of all we've talked about who you are and what you are, what you have in Christ, is not where the understanding comes. Where the understanding, what you need to understand, is that you were born in Adam, dead in your trespasses and sin, and separated from our Heavenly Father. And you had no way of getting to Him by yourself. So that's what you have to understand. You don't, it's great if you understand the rest if you're in Christ, but you need to understand that in your current state, you were dead. Romans 3:23 says what? "We for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single one of us in here has sinned and was separated from our Heavenly Father. And what does that sin deserve? Death. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And what did it say in Ephesians? It said you were by nature children of wrath. We were deserving of God's wrath. Yes, our loving, holy Heavenly Father was going to pour out His wrath on us, except for the fact that His Son came and obediently took our place and was willing to allow that wrath to be poured out on Him in our stead. That is what gives us hope, and that is why we can be in Christ. And if you go on to verse 4, it says the first two words are two of my favorite words, "but God." Did God leave us in that state of being dead in our trespasses and sins and separated from our Heavenly Father? He didn't. He said He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through His Son, through the shedding of His Son's blood. But God, rich in mercy, poured out His Son's blood, poured His wrath out on Him so that we could be made whole and made holy and be restored to Him. God could have done two things. He could have lowered His standard. His standard is holiness. He could have lowered that standard so you and I could have met that standard. Or He could have sent somebody in our place to meet that standard. He chose to send somebody in place of you and me that could meet that standard and was willing to do what was necessary to spare us the wrath. And because of that, it says we have been made alive together with Christ. Christ shed his blood. Christ died. Christ won the battle. He fought the battle single-handedly. He didn't need us to help him. He was willing to do that. He paid the price in full. He does not need us to contribute. You and I actually have nothing to contribute to our salvation. He rose victorious over sin and death and thus secured our salvation for all eternity. So though I told you Genesis 2 doesn't say they lived happily ever after, Genesis 3 doesn't say the end, Revelation 21 does say, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God will be with, and God himself will be with them as their God. His servants will worship him. They will see his face and they will reign forever and ever. That's the good, the good news that his amazing power was poured out in the death of his son, in the raising of his son from death to life, so that you and I could live with him forever and ever. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You and I have been saved through faith, not anything you do, but a pure gift of God. So if you have not placed your faith in Christ's act of sacrifice on the cross, and you don't know what it means to be in Christ, that's where I would want you to start. Anyone on the retreat staff, I am willing to talk with you further if you want to know more about being in Christ, because that's where it starts. You first have to be made alive in Christ, and that's not something you do. That is something that he did, and he is willing to save you if you will place your faith in his work to save us on the cross. If you are in Christ, then all that we've talked about has great application for you. And so if you are in Christ, I would encourage you to live in your identity. Now that you know who you are and what you have, you need to live in light of your identity. In other words, you need to be what you now are. Don't fall prey to trying to be something or identifying with something you are not, but live in your identity. Rest in your identity. Be confident in Christ's completed work on the cross, not in your own efforts to make a name for yourself. And then ultimately, as Paul did, worship because of your identity. Because we are blessed, our response should be the same as Paul's. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5, printed at the bottom of your notes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Ladies, I hope you are, at least you have a little more knowledge of who you are in Christ and what you have in Christ. And I pray that through the power of the Spirit, that knowledge will move from your heads to your hearts and you will be able to know that those things are settled. And by knowing, you will be aware of the hope, the inheritance, and the power that you have in Christ. Thanks for tonight. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your words. Thank you that they are truth. Thank you that we can rest in them and we can know that our salvation is secure because of what your son did on the cross. Thank you that you set your sight upon us from before the foundation of the world and that you poured out your love and that you chose us, that you adopted us, that you love us and were willing to pour out your grace upon us. I pray for this weekend that you would continue to bless Enid and Deshwa and Kathy as they come and continue sharing and walking us through Ephesians. I pray that lives will be changed because they have spent time with you in your word. Thank you for this opportunity, and thank you just for your amazing love. In your son's name I pray. Amen.